We come then to consider 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. We considered last week the first portion of this, looking particularly at that foundation which is necessary to understand this teaching on the head covering, looking at the role of headship of the man and the role of submission of the woman, and as that stands as the foundation for this particular teaching. Here again the word of God from 11:3 and following. Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every man that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." These verses make up the passage we'll consider, particularly thinking on the head covering and worship. At the end of creation, God was able to look at all that he had done and say it is very good. And this includes not only the substance or material, that in and of itself it was good, but it includes likewise the various functions given to each creature, whether it's the great luminaries of the sky, the stars and the sun and the moon reflecting light, or whether it is the birds of the air or the beasts of the field and the plants throughout the earth, or as it stood with reference to man and woman. God looked at this and said, all of it is very good. But not long thereafter, we find his ordered kingdom to be infiltrated by a principle of disorder. And so you see this most clearly in the fall of man. Here, man and woman, who are bound together and are to serve the Lord, are now entertaining thoughts contrary to God. And they're setting themselves up as the ultimate authority. And they've inversed the actual proper authority, that God stands supreme and man's reason stands in subjection to it. But rather, in sin, man puts himself as supreme and subjects God's word unto his own thoughts. So you see that in the fall. You also see this, the woman taking the lead. The woman grabs this fruit, eats, and gives to her husband, who then eats likewise. And so the structure and the order that God has established is immediately in the first sin unraveled and tangled up and disordered. The creation itself was made, as Paul says in the book of Romans, subject to vanity. And so there is now this cycle of death within the human race. Mankind usurped its proper subjection to God and began making of the vain creature his ultimate goal and desire. And so you see this still today, where men will seek after the pleasures of this world, not as that in and of itself is wrong, but seeking them as the ultimate good. I want riches, and I'll amass riches, and if I have riches, then I end up okay. I'll seek pleasure and all of these things, and the more I have, the better off I am. And it becomes so crass in our world, as you and I see these things on bumper stickers quite frequently, The one who has the most toys at the end wins. What a vain thought. It's an absolute effacing of the way that God had intended man to live. That instead of living with all of our eyes on the ground and making of this world our great end, we're to live with looking up unto God and living in this world as his vice regents, bringing all things in submission to his glory. But you see it further. Relationships were corrupted. And so Paul goes through Romans chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and testifies how men started doing with men what was unseemly. The established order is now thrown away, and men's hearts are unleashed to seek after all even unspeakable, licentious wickedness. The evidence continues today. Now, this is no different in our day as in Adam and Eve's day, or as in the generation at Noah's flood, or in Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Israel, who had started to make of idols their gods and had cast off the knowledge of the true God, or in Paul's day, where there is this evidence of disordering God's order. In the midst of all of these things, there is this rejection and denial of the different roles of men and women. And if there's ever a relevant teaching for us in our generation, it's this. Everywhere you look, this fundamental, most basic truth regarding men, that mankind is comprised of two distinct and different sexes, male and female, and that these two distinct and different sexes are not only physically different, but are given fundamentally different roles. This is everywhere in our culture today challenged. Such a statement even is immediately ridiculed. And there is this long and built-up rhetoric saying, well, you're just going to turn us back to when every man was beating his wife and everything of that sort. And so the day of enlightenment is upon us, where there is no true distinction of men and women. And strangely, this is seen in such things as transgenderism and homosexuality and other such things, which in the end is its own demise and it's its own undoing. That the logical fruit of such things is the obliteration of the human race. In the end, these disordered things destroy the reality of humanity. Think for a moment, if homosexuality prevailed, what of humanity? It's undone. If transgenderism prevailed, what of humanity? It's undone. It's similar to this, children. You can think of it this way. You think of a bicycle, and it has its wheels, and its pedals, its frame, and its chain. It has an order to it. And when the order is maintained, the bicycle works. But if you take the chain off and attach it to the handlebar and the pedal, and then you start grumbling and complaining because it doesn't work, the fault is your own. Because you've taken the order of what works and you've changed it up. And someone says, well, I like the way it looks. I want the handlebars behind me. I want the pedals on top of my head. You say, it doesn't matter what you want. The order is now ruined, you see. Well, mankind has said, I want this. And now what has happened? The whole of the societal fabric is being torn apart. And we see it before our eyes day in and day out. Now, whereas it's true, this did not begin in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. It began in the Garden of Eden, where instead of the man leading his wife, the wife took the lead and led her husband. The man is not without guilt. The man submitted to it. The man abdicated his position. The man said, okay, and took. Instead of protecting, shepherding, and correcting, he indeed submitted himself to this inverse of function. Well, this is true likewise in the church. And so Paul now is addressing this particular disorder. The church must contend with these disorders, not just as it is outside of the church, but as it filters into the church. And some churches are more or less pure, but each will have to deal with such disorders. One particular disorder occurs when men abdicate their given role as leaders, and related to that, women take on the position and role of leadership, thus Corinth. And Paul will deal with this in two stages. Firstly, dealing with the sign of submission, namely the head covering itself. And then in chapter 14, he'll deal with the fact of leadership. And so, for instance, just to foreshadow, if you turn to chapter 14, and you'll notice in verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, we'll deal with this at first glance perceived tension, but you'll notice that Paul is dealing with one primary disorder, first dealing with the sign, and secondly with the fact of leadership roles. Women here had taken on a different position than they were to have. And the divinely appointed covering, the sign, the head covering, was cast off. Well, here what we'll see is that the Lord will have women to wear this sign, which is a sign of submission in his worship. It's an outward sign of an inward truth. It's an outward sign of an established truth. It's an evident sign of the way that God's order is to be upheld in structures wherein there is to be authority acknowledged. Now, we might say, how apparently irrelevant is this? But it's actually quite different than that. In modern evangelicalism, it's no question. This is the minority position. But if we step back and look at history, this is the overwhelming majority position for the Christian church. Up into and through the 1800s, every Protestant and Catholic place of worship, women would have had head coverings on. What had happened in the mid-1800s, particularly in Protestantism, there had been the casting off of various roles. And for those of you who are students of history, you'll know this is broader than just America. And there was the beginning of the first wave of feminism. And so then you have the contention that there really is no difference, and women have as much a right to preach as men have. And so the head covering came off in many places, to even such an extent that in the Southern Presbyterian Church, people like Robert Louis Dabney had to write on the subject of the public preaching of women, and says it's even in our churches that this is starting to be thrown off. And so if we want to take the argument, which is not a sufficient argument, of saying, well, we're in the minority, we have to clarify it this way. We're in the minority for a very small segment of the church's history. But the overwhelming practice of the church from the days of the apostles up through the 1800s, before these godless principles came in, is not only is there a distinction of the sexes, but there is to be an outward symbol of that submission when gathered for the public worship of God's name. Now, whatever the argument of history might be, we have a sufficient guide and the only truly authoritative guide before us. Regardless of cultural thoughts and minority-majority, we have before us a sure and unerring guide in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We want to consider three things from this passage. Firstly, the meaning of the covering. Secondly, the context of the covering. And thirdly, the reason for the covering. The meaning, the context, and the reason for the covering. Now, we dealt in a large way last week with the foundational truth, namely that men have a leadership position and women do not. This is in no way demeaning to women, testifying against them in some way of a lack of wisdom or learning or other such thing. It's a simple statement regarding the order of society. And so we consider then the meaning of this covering. And from chapter 11, verses 3 through 16, we'll notice that it's simply this. The covering is an article of clothing worn on the head. Now, it's more than that, we'll see. But simply stated, it's this additional thing, then the hair, that is to be worn on the woman's head. And so you'll notice for a moment, just to get a sense of what's stated. After the fundamental principle stated in verse 3, you'll notice in verse 4, there's a testimony of every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every man that prays with this covering is actually shaming his head. But then it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, here's the point. The covering is not the hair. Otherwise, verses 5 and 6 make no sense. If the covering is simply the hair, Paul's point can't stand, because he says, if she stands, prays, and prophesies with her head uncovered, then she ought to be as one who is shaven, who cuts her hair short. And there's a distinction, notice in verse 6. It's not just saying a razor blade, shearing it off, coming down to the scalp, but there's a difference, verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, let her hair be cut short. There's a distinction between the hair itself and the additional covering. So all of this thought that others have contended in the last 100 years to justify the practice of, well, the head covering is simply the hair, and there's this false appeal to the end, verse 15, where it says her hair is given her for a covering, and they say, see, it's just her hair is a covering. Well, that's to take that text, rip it out of the context, and disregard all that Paul has just said. For instance, one word can mean many different things. So for instance, we talked about this last week with the idea of head. The word head can mean our physical part of our body. It can mean the source of something. We saw this in Genesis chapter 2, the head of the rivers, the beginning of the rivers, a trail head. And it can mean authority, a position of prominence. And so it is with covering. Though she has been given a natural covering, there is indeed given to be worn an additional covering. That's why it says in verse 6, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. If she is to be shamed by that, losing of her hair, cutting of her hair, if she's to have hair, then she is also to be covered in this time of worship. So it's not just a woman's long hair. There are biological, and we don't mean to bog down the fact, biological reasons that women in general have not only longer, but longer standing hair. And males typically will develop thinning hair. There are hormonal things that go on there that the Lord has placed within men and women differently. And so it is not a huge shame when a man loses his hair. But it's a very difficult thing for a woman to lose her hair. Not just because of societal issues, but because of natural facts. There is a natural order to these things. The world looks at it and says, it's a thing indifferent. And God looks at it and says, it's a function of how I made men and women differently. And so it is, the meaning of the covering is an additional covering to the head, in addition to the hair. Notice it's not only the man's leadership. Some will say, well, all that it really stands for is some sort of submission to men. The problem is this. The covering is itself a sign. Similar to, though we're not contending that the head covering is a sacrament, just as the bread is not literally and carnally the body, it's a sign and seal of the body of Christ. The head covering is not just something of the fact of this headship. It is a sign and, as it were, a tipping of the hat to the fact of that headship. And so notice, for instance, when Paul testifies of this, about the woman having power on her head. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power, literally authority, on her head because of the angels. We'll get to the matter of the angels in a moment. In other words, there's to be this outward symbol of authority under which she sits. It's on the topmost part of her so that the whole of her sits under the authority. And so it's not a irrational or unreasonable or haphazard sign. It's a visible sign that covers the utmost part of the woman, testifying that all that she is stands under the authority of another. So the meaning of the covering is this covering that signifies submission. Notice, secondly, the context of the covering. And so Paul deals with this fact of prayer and prophesying. What's interesting is that these things, particularly prophesying, is a public ordinance. And Paul is in the midst of correcting certain church abuses. He's dealing with this matter of the head covering. He'll deal with the matter of the Lord's Supper. He'll take up the matter of spiritual gifts, all three of which are concerned in the public gathering of God's people. The context, in other words, of the covering is in the public assembly of the people of God for worship. It is to be worn in the midst of the Lord's worship, where prayer and prophesying take place. What about all times? There is this contention that some will take up and say, ought not the woman to wear this sign of submission at all times? Well, it's an indifferent thing. A woman is certainly permitted to wear a head covering anytime she wants. But it is a prescribed thing that she does so when there is such ordinances as are here typified by prayer and prophesying. Where these things are found, it becomes shameful for a woman to have her hair exposed. What about women leading in prayer and preaching? Because after all, he says, every man, woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Some have reasoned, well, so long as they have their head covered, then they're allowed to do these things. Let me give you an illustration that gets to the point of that assessment. If someone were, for instance, guilty of drunk driving, and they were also guilty of speeding and not wearing a seatbelt and other such things as are laws of the land, so long as all of those things are addressed, it ultimately doesn't matter in which order they are addressed. If the fact of their drunk driving is addressed, and then their fact of disobeying the speed limit is addressed, and then the fact of their not wearing the seatbelt is addressed, it doesn't matter in what order. It could be the seatbelt's addressed first. It could be the drunk driving is addressed second. It could be the speeding is addressed third. It doesn't matter the order. What Paul is dealing with first is the sign of submission and its apparent disregard within Corinth. He's starting out with this. As a matter of fact, don't you realize that for a woman to stand and take off this sign of authority, that in and of itself is a wicked divergence from the order that God has established? She shames her head. And so there's no tension with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 35 and 36, when God speaks, as it were, through Paul and says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. Though he deals with the essential matter in that chapter, he's dealing with the outward sign of the matter in chapter 11. It is unthinkable, especially for those of us who hold to the full inspiration of the Scriptures, to think that Paul would somehow contradict himself in the span of one book, and even more so in the span of a few short chapters, as if he thought, well, it's not really sinful here. Oh, but then all of a sudden it is sinful now. It's unthinkable for us that God would contradict himself. He's addressing the abuse and the casting off of this matter in chapter 11. He takes up the particular abuse in substance in chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians 2 and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. The context of this covering is indeed in the time of worship. And someone says, well, is there more evidence of that? There is. Notice in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Never has it been considered sinful for a man to cover his head at all times. In fact, there are prescriptions under the Old Testament when that was to be done, for instance, by the high priest and others, where they were to wear their hats and so on, their bonnets, as it's sometimes called. And there are other places in the scriptures where you see men removing a cap from their head. You see that in culture as well, which is insignificant to the rule of faith. But what's being said here is, it is, verse 6, or rather verse 7, it ought not to be covered in the time of these ordinances. It is a diverting from the pattern of God, because this is a sign God has appointed to be worn for the head. Now, the reason for this is most important, because at this point, we've dealt with rather simple things. And the instant arguments against it are, this is only cultural. It's like the holy kiss that is mentioned 4 or 5 times. And after all, the head covering is only mentioned once. And you have the holy kiss, greet each other with a holy kiss 4 or 5 times in the scriptures. Well, the reason is entirely different. And this is what establishes this practice of women wearing head coverings in worship as a lasting Christian ordinance. Notice the reasoning that Paul provides. Firstly, he appeals to the created order. And we saw this last week where Paul establishes this very thing, verse 8, for man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He's appealing to creation. He's saying, quite frankly, whatever else you think of the head covering, it's not rooted in Corinth. It's not rooted in the culture of Corinth, and many commentators bring this out. Now, in the past 50 years, majority of evangelical commentaries have cast off the notion of the head covering. But the majority from about 1950 and backwards, they're all testifying, namely this, Corinth is no monolithic culture. It's not a culture of Corinth. Corinth is like New York City, this grand metropolis of multiple cultures. What's the culture of New York? It's multicultural. What's the culture of Los Angeles, of London, of these main centers today of commerce and trade and other such things? Well, there is no monolithic culture. There are a variety of things. There are different hats worn, different dress worn. You see a man wearing what some men would consider a dress. It's a tunic. You see a man wearing a full suit. You see a man wearing shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops. And you tell me what the standing cultural dress is. There isn't one. It's different according to the myriad ways that culture reveals itself in these multicultural centers. And notice, moreover, Paul never once mentions the culture of Corinth. It's never mentioned in the scriptures in this chapter. It's not, well, you know, there are these temple prostitutes that were always shaving their heads, and you don't want to be mistaken for a temple prostitute. We'll find that in the scripture because Paul's not saying that. But what he does do is he says, here's the reason you ought to do it. Because of creation. There is a creation principle at stake. So that's one. Men and women have differences. Not just biological and physical differences, but there is an order difference. And so Paul's talking about that. The man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So she has a position of submission. This is why he takes this up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or rather chapter 2. And he mentions precisely the same point. He says, when arguing for the humble state and the submission, notice what he says. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why, Paul? Is it because Timothy, wherever he's placed at right now, wherever he's stationed at right now, their culture is different? No. Their silence in such times of worship is because of creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he appeals back to the creation order, not just the fact of different appearances in build and biology, but in the fact that men have a position of authority and leadership to which women are to submit themselves. Now again, Paul in no way is establishing a structure of abuse. He's rather showing the right order. Think of it this way. Go back to the bicycle illustration. So you have some sort of postmodern mindset and says, how limiting. How absolutely limiting. You're going to only say the chain goes on the sprocket. You're going to say that the pedals are only for the feet. You're going to say that the handlebars have to be up here and not behind you and unreachable. I mean, that is absolutely ridiculous. I love the freedom and the liberty that comes in putting things wherever I want them to be. And we say, okay, you can do that, but you no longer have a bicycle. You no longer have a functioning mechanism to propel you with less work on your part as a bicycle does. You'll make it more difficult. Perhaps it looks better to your eye or whatever. Perhaps you have some itch scratched within you to be creative. But what you have done is disrupted the order that works. This is Paul's point. Men have a constitutional difference. It's not in their DNA. It's in their very being. Women have a constitutional difference. It's not their DNA. It's not like you can map it out and say, oh, look, there's the mothering thing. And oh, look, there's the leadership thing. Similar to personality, perhaps in some ways. But the fact is that God has established the order, that nature itself supports and builds this up. Notice the second reason he mentions. Again, has nothing to do with Corinth's culture. He says, for instance, in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of what? Because of the temple that was there? Because of the temple prostitutes? Because of the women who were scandalous and uncovered? No, because of the angels. We're instantly thrown back, and because of our carnal culture today, and we have little thought about the angels, we have to labor with ourselves to remember angels are real beings. Angels really peer in to the worship of God. Angels actually watch you and I as we go about worshiping the Lord. And where there is purity in worship, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. Where there isn't, as the scriptures testify elsewhere, they speak unto God and they say, look what's going on. Remember when Jesus is correcting this tendency to abuse children, thrust obstacles in their sight, and he says, their angels speak of these things to God in heaven. Angels are not some sort of ethereal and distant sort of thought. They are actually spiritual beings who are actively engaged right now in this place of his worship. They are appearing, watching, looking, serving, and noting what goes on. Now, he doesn't say something like, do this and you ought to do it because of the times and what that is and so on. But he's saying you're to do this because of the angels. Now, the question that needs to be asked is, if the head covering is no longer relevant, are the angels still in existence? If the head covering can be taken off and no longer allowed and sort of excused, does that mean the angels no longer look in to God's worship? No longer serve within God's worship, no longer recount what's going on in God's worship? And the answer, of course, is emphatically no. The angels continue to minister in the midst of the saints. And notice, thirdly, not only is there this argument of created order and the angels, but there is this universal practice. And so it is in verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, some could look at verse 16 and admittedly, particularly from the English, say, well, what Paul's saying is something like this. If any man seem to be contentious, well, we're not going to push it. The churches don't really make a big deal of this. And so just let it go. Well, that would just undo everything he's just said, number one. But the fact is, what he's saying is rather, if someone is contentious and is saying the head covering is irrelevant, not only do we not have such a position as that, but all of the churches have no such position as that. In other words, this verse establishes the universal practice of Christian women wearing head coverings in the church. Notice how emphatic it is. It's not just we as the apostles have no such custom. It's not like this is Paul's view and James has a different view. And well, Peter, he's on his third view over there. And well, you know, sort of take my view over theirs because mine is better. It's more reasoned. It's not like saying, well, this is Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. And there's Zwingli's view. And there's Luther's view. Well, you know, here's what we should think of it. What Paul's saying is among the apostles, there is no divergence. There is no contention. And here's the amazing thing. Among all of the churches of Christ, standing at that point, there was no stepping away from this practice of women wearing Christian or Christian women wearing head coverings. It's not only a cultural thing in that day for women to wear head coverings. It's true. Women walked around with their heads covered, veils and so on. But it's not only true that way. And nor only was it prostitutes who shaved their heads and walked around as visible signs of their scandalous way. But it is the fact that women, in their full acceptance of cultural norms, could walk around unveiled. And so you look, for instance, at ancient Greek and Roman art, and you'll see women veiled in public, and you'll see women unveiled in public. You'll see them wearing their hair broidered and quite beautiful, and you'll see them wearing it low. This is why, for instance, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Paul's point about the broideries of the hair makes no sense if women had to wear head coverings at all time. He simply says, regarding women, don't go around with this extravagant broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. He doesn't say walk around always covering your hair. He says don't let it be that which gathers the attention and people are always talking about it and so on. Rather, humble yourself. And that really stands as something of the background. There's this humbling of the glory of the woman, this beautiful hair that they have, that it's covered in the presence not only of men, who are their heads, but of God, who is the greatest and most glorious. And it was universally practiced throughout. What's interesting is that universal practice continued unto the 1800s. And finally, through aberrations both in society and then entering into the church, it was by and largely cast away. So the reason for the covering is by no means an appeal to cultural standards. It's not like this. It's not Paul coming and saying, hey, when you go to a funeral, wear black. We say, well, why? And we say, well, because it's the color of mourning, right? It's not that. Paul's not coming and saying, hey, if you're married, wear a wedding ring. Why? Well, that's the cultural way of going about it. It's rather do this, why? Because of the nature of things, nature of man and woman, because of creation, because of the angels, because of the universal practice of the church. Which of those is irrelevant? Which of those passes with time? Which of those we can say, well, doesn't matter, really not a big deal? All of those come with the force of being standards for today. And so it is then that we have need to learn this in our day. There is a Christian duty today which stands for all ages. By not appealing to culture, but rooting it in lasting and enduring principles, the head covering stands today. Let me be quite clear. Not to do it is to sin. For a woman to cast off the head covering is to sin. Now, it may be a less heinous sin because of lack of knowledge and instruction and so on. But just as Sabbath breaking in a church where there has only been the cultivation of Sabbath breaking is still sinful. Yes, it's more heinous when a family has been trained in the keeping of the Sabbath. Yes, it's more heinous when the church has publicly pronounced and taught and so on that the Sabbath is to be kept and someone breaks the Sabbath. It's more heinous then, but it's still a sin when it's broken in these churches that practice publicly and even cultivate the breaking of the Sabbath. Think of it this way. To sing an uninspired hymn in God's worship is sinful. This isn't saying anything about the Christianity of the person. It's not saying anything about their regenerate or unregenerate state. It's saying that to do other than what God sets up is sinful. Now, we may have our questions, we may have our doubts, we may have a long-standing cultural train that is contrary to this, but we return to this simple fact. The Word of God is our rule. Not what my mom or dad or what the majority of the churches today have done. Quite frankly, it's not even the universal practice of the church if it were so today. But it's the apostolic faith as established in the scriptures that comes forth to us. This is why in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." These apostolic teachings. We don't say this, "Well, eating bread and drinking wine is culturally irrelevant today, so let's change the Lord's Supper." Except for, there are people doing that today. We don't do this. We don't say, "Well, the singing of psalms unaccompanied by instruments is culturally irrelevant, so let's change it." Well, but people do that today. We don't say, "Well, the reading of God's word is boring and long and laborious, so let's just read maybe a sentence and then tell some funny stories." We wouldn't entertain that, except people are doing that today. And why are they doing it today? It's because little by little by little by little, the Word of God has ceased to be the grand rule of faith, worship, and practice, and cultural arguments have crept into the church and established the course of how the church is to believe, worship, live, discipline, and govern itself. The whole argument of culture is nonsense because Paul doesn't root it in culture. He roots it in the truth of what God has established. All the arguments Paul has given transcend cultural argumentation. Therefore, the head covering itself transcends cultural argumentation. Think of it this way. The abusive relationship of many Muslim communities might seem to argue and say, "Well, the covering is a token of abuse, so we're to throw it off." But that's to argue in this way. Because some have become drunken with wine, we're no longer going to use wine in the Lord's Supper. And that's what's happened with the Lord's Supper in many places. Or because of the germ theory that has developed and so on, no longer are we going to drink out of one cup, we're going to have all these little cups around. And what happens is the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper is ultimately pushed back. And so, though we are not saying that there's not a Lord's Supper at such places, little by little by little, the actual establishment of the outward thing is separated from its full meaning. This is something we need to come to terms with. Things as God has established them actually cultivate a principle. They cultivate a confirming embrace of the truth. The one bread broken, signifying Christ's one body broken, and all believers at the table eating from the same Savior. The one cup that we drink from, passed around, each of us taking, and we're saying, whatever that person's social status, whatever race, whatever financial background, whatever their work employment, whatever their homelessness, we're one in Christ, taking from the same Savior. And see, the way that Christ has established these outward signs is that they aren't indifferent. They actually are essentially attached to the meaning itself. That to start breaking apart the outward sign is actually to backward engineer rebellion. It's no mistake that when the public preaching of women took its rise in the 1800s, the public unveiling of women in worship took its rise also. These things go hand in hand. When women were no longer keeping silence, that happened. And so it is today. If an outward sign to signify an inward disposition is here provided, then Christian ladies, may I say something to you? Your wearing of the head covering is much more than an outward decorum. It is to be a spiritual sign of your heart submission unto the male leadership of the church. Yes, unto your husband if married, but also to those who function as elders and ministers. Because it's not just the wife and the husband, it's the woman's position, as Paul says elsewhere, of learning in silence. It's a submission, a covering of ourselves, as it were. And so the question when putting on the head covering is this: not just do I have it, but is my heart actually embracing that posture? Am I actually submitting? And there's where the spiritual exercise of grace is most clearly needed. But men, this is not a message without convicting truths to you and to me. The woman bears this role of serving and submitting and subjecting herself, all words which the culture today despises, and yet God everywhere magnifies. Men are called to serve by leading. It is something that we sympathize with when women look at the church today and say, look at all these spineless men who won't stand up for truth, who won't lead their houses, who won't teach their children, who have abdicated their roles. And the women, as it were, pulling out their hair, testify and say, God, we need your word. Well, their zeal outstrips the word of God. And instead of submitting and further afflicting themselves and praying, God, raise up male leadership, many times they have thrust themselves into that position. But let's be clear about something. That's because many times men have sinned in not providing the gracious and faithful leadership that women need. When you see unruly children casting off all forms of authority, you see really husbands and wives who became parents only to abdicate their position as authorities. They said to their children, do what you want. And then we wonder today why so many young people don't care about authorities, because parents abdicated their role. Men, if the women are to wear this sign of submission, you must lead. It's not an option. You are responsible to be that leader that, if married, your wife requires, or if in the church gathered, it requires. Men are called to lead at home and in the church, and to do so in a way that is faithful to God's word, tender and loving and building up of all present, and directing the way of the household. All are here then to consider this. This is something that escapes us. What you see with this is the beautiful return to the harmony of God's established order. It's going to the bicycle that these nonsense people have deconstructed, and the mechanic coming and putting it back in working order and say, now it works. It's God coming to the church and say, yeah, I get it. You guys have messed it up royally. You guys have destroyed it. You've got women taking their head coverings off, and now they're preaching, and now they're praying publicly. Well, we need to put it back in order. Women, it's shameful to worship without the head covering. And moreover, it's shameful to participate in the public preaching and praying within God's people. And so God's putting it back in order. But let's be clear about something. God's not just concerned about the outward appearance. He's desiring the loving rebuilding of his established order, of men lovingly leading their wives, providing for them, directing them, and wives lovingly submitting to their husbands and to the male leadership within the church. It's not a call of saying, women, take it as I give it to you. It's a call of women and men. This is the way that the Lord has intended these things to work. And when they're brought together, as intended, they work. There's harmony and beauty. There's happiness. And there's life that flourishes. So whatever one's view might be regarding the head covering itself, the meaning of the head covering is beyond debate. And when that is accepted, then the head covering itself is beyond debate also. Being rooted in nature, being a sign unto the angels present, being indeed that which was the universal practice of all apostolic churches, stands still binding today But let us be clear. A woman can sin with the head covering on, and a man can sin when women have their head coverings on. It is needed that not only the outward sign, but the spiritual truth is cultivated to the glory of Christ. And so may it be that you and I, all of our congregation, not only takes up this concern of the head covering, but takes up as respects our various callings as men or as women, as husbands or as wives, as minister or elder or members of the congregation, to do what the Lord has given us in the service of His name in the midst of the Church of Christ. And as we do, may the Lord so bless that His kingdom would flourish again with the beauty even of a whisper of Eden prevailing in our midst. Would you stand with me for prayer?